like to thank our brother for his extra labors today. It's hard enough when you're down to two, but then when you're down to one, it gets even harder. Again, I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 121. While you're turning there, I love this hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I hope the words aren't wasted on you, that you think about the words as you're singing to Jesus Christ in praise for what he has done. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, we cannot look into a physical face as far as Jesus Christ's face right now. That day will come. But we can look into the scriptures. By the power of the Holy Ghost, we can see something more and more of Christ and learn more of his friendship and his love for us and thank him for what he has done. We've already sung Psalm 121, and we've read it already. But now let's turn to the Lord again and ask for the help that is needed to communicate this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Our bountiful Father in heaven, again, we ask thee, Lord, that thou deal bountifully with thy servants, that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold Jesus Christ in his wonderful face. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Psalm 121 deals with a problem of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. You see, we have an inability to do so. We have many promises and many wonderful words from Jesus Christ. But what happens when we keep our eyes upon him? For example, Isaiah 26, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The idea of the mind has to do with the heart. That is the idea of the love for Jesus Christ that we would have when we know him. But it goes on to say, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And that's where we get that term, "Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee." Now, when you think about keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ, the classic example is Peter walking on water. Now, we're like Peter in some ways, and we're unlike Peter in some ways. We're like him in that he failed and we failed. And we have the same problem in keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. The way we're unlike him is that he had a faith that was greater than ours. He was the only one to step outside of the boat when he saw Jesus Christ. And I'd like to turn to that passage pretty soon. But it's a thing of beauty to see that someone who is greater than we are fails at keeping his eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, I never check with the people that do the bulletin ahead of time, but something happened which is just right on the exact lines of what I'd like to preach to you tonight. If you've read it already, let me read it to you again. The weekly devotional, it comes from Reverend John Wagner, who we prayed for his wife earlier. And the text has right there, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief," speaking of Abraham, "but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Here's John giving his exposition. It says, "Tell me, dear child of God, how fares your faith? Do you feel the Lord's word will not hold good for you? Have you reasoned yourself into a dungeon of depression? Then look away from yourself. Look to him who cannot lie and hence must fulfill his own word by the sheer arm of omnipotence." It's exactly what our psalm that is set before us this day, Psalm 120 on. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." This is a psalm of resolve. This is a psalm that you need when you go through this depression you're about ready, or the trial you're about ready to go through. We start looking at this, "I will lift mine eyes unto the hills," this reliability that God has that no one else can help but him. We start looking at something of this great statement of faith, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." This was written, we presume, by David. And David is a very, very good man to be able to look to, because not only did he have great successes, but he also had great failures. The same man that killed Goliath, the same man that killed the lion and the bear, the same one that sinned with Bathsheba. Here's a man who failed, and we can identify with that failure because each one of us fails time and time and again. And then we start thinking of times we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, and that's when we get into our trouble. When we have our eyes on Jesus Christ, we have that perfect peace, but when we take our eyes off of him, there's turmoil. It seems like a lesson we never learn. It happens over and over and over. And we look back and say, why did I take my eyes off of Jesus Christ? The title of what I'd like to set before you is overcoming life's difficulties with a fresh sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of life's difficulties are overcome by a fresh sight of Christ. I'd like to prove this by looking at the persons involved, if I could. That is the needy man, we'll see, the enemy, and the Savior. Before we do this, I'd like to take a little bit of housekeeping. If you look in the margin of your text, many of you will have a little explanation of an alternate translation. Without trying to confuse you, I'd like to set both of them before you and then realize that both areas of thought glorify God. And that's what the scripture does. It glorifies God. Again, when you look at it, it says, "Or shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Whence should my help come?" So in the one passage, we have a man who's lifting up his eyes unto the hills, looking to the hills. And the other passage, we have a person saying, "Well, no, I'm not going to look to the hills. I'm going to look for the Christ." But I'd like to go over each one of them and show you where each one of them glorifies God. Let's turn, if you would. You probably be able to read it. So if you forget the reading, Jeremiah 3:23, it says, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." See what that's saying? It's saying, my salvation does not come from the hills. See, the translators, knowing that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, says in the scripture and gives us an alternate translation so that you can see that there's a harmony in the Gospels. There's a harmony in all the Bible. So again, it says, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills." In other words, I'm not going to hope in the hills. In our text, I'm going to hope in the hills. You see, the tenets, the good parts about this translation that's in your margin is that a resolve not to look to the physical things of the world. I'm not going to look to the hills. I'm going to look to the Lord of the hills. And you can see the glory in that, where God gets the glory. But let me just paint another picture from the way it's already translated and see some of the wisdom that's already here. If you don't mind turning to Matthew chapter 14. Here, if you could keep your mind on that whole thought of what we've just talked about. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now in Matthew 14, we have a familiar story. It says in verse 21, talking about the 5,000, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway," or immediately, "Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." They're about ready to go through a great trial, a trial that no experienced fisherman would be able to deal with. This represents the trials in life that overwhelm us, that are too strong for us. But then he goes into verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." Remember that as we go along. "He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch," I believe that's about 3 a.m, "after many hours of rowing, of exhaustion, at their wit's end, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway," or immediately, "Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer." And now if I could tell you what the next part really means, it says, "It is I," but really it's translated, "I am. Be not afraid, I am." It's Jehovah God. Here's Jehovah God walking on the water. So if we import the same thing back to our text, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills," where the Savior is praying for my soul in the middle of my adversity. Lifting up my eyes unto the hills, metaphorically, that is saying that Jesus Christ right now in my trial is praying for me. And that's how I can have overcoming faith. That's how I can overcome in this situation, because I have a Savior who's praying for me. And he's already on the way as well. You see, by the time the disciples are in the middle of that fourth watch, Jesus Christ is already on the way. The help is on the way. That's a thing of great beauty. I think I told you this before, but there was a time in which I was broken down on the side of the road, and from there I had cell phone trouble, or maybe back before we even had very good reliability in cell towers. But there's nobody coming. And all you have in your own mind is, I can't get home. And there's this inside you saying, I need to get home. I think it was around a holiday. And then finally somebody stops by and says, we know you're here. And AAA truck is on the way. 3 hours, 2 hours, whatever it'll be, it's on the way. You know, I felt better all the way. It'll help us on the way. I felt better. My situation had not changed because I was still abandoned on the side of the road, but now I knew help was coming. That's the same idea as far as lifting up your eyes unto the hills, knowing that help is already on the way in your trial. You have a faithful Savior who's praying for you and is already on the way. But if I could say another thing while we're in Matthew, turn to Matthew 17. This is also a place of where mountains are mentioned. It says in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You see, the mountains are the place in which your heart is lifted up. You remember the psalmist that said, I will lift up mine eyes. From there, he starts speaking of, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. As the idea of taking your heart that's here and lifting it into the presence of God himself to have communion with God. And here's the place in which God reveals Jesus Christ and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So take all this back to our translation. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help, and see the great beauty of Jesus Christ becoming a man and dwelling among us, of showing great favor to us, of teaching us, of revealing his wonderful face unto us. So whether you take the translation that is in the margin, or whether you take the translation as we have it, you have honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I kind of like the way it's already translated when I look at all the rest of the scripture. But let's get back to the task at hand. Again, the proposition set before you of all of life's difficulties are overcome by a fresh sight of Jesus Christ. And then again, the three players, as it were, the needy man, the enemy, and the Savior. Let's begin with the needy man. It's described in our text as Israel. It says in verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. I believe this is speaking of something of the child of God, specifically. If we were to look at what it means to be in Israel, anyone could have been in Israel. And you know, it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So just being in Israel, like, doesn't make you saved. Just as being in this congregation and having parents that are Christian makes you saved. It says something in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It's speaking of Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision as seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So that is what this text is saying, is if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're of the Israel of God. That's what it's speaking of here. It says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So that's something describing something of the needy man. But I also say it's described as an individual. And this is important. As we reread our text, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, David speaking. This is an individual lifting up his eyes unto the hills from whence comes his help. But then it goes on that he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. One of the advantages of the King James Bible, and this is worthy of pointing out every time. Every single time you see a word in a pronoun form that begins with a TH, you're talking to an individual. Every time you see something that begins with a Y, you, your, it's plural. Now there's an advantage there because in our language, we combine the two, don't we? If I told you to get up, that could be one person, and it could be I told you to get up, and it could be a 20, 30 people. If you couldn't see, if you were only reading about the account, you would have to really look far and wide to be able to find out if I was talking to an individual or talking to a group of people. But it starts off with David saying, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, an individual. And then he goes on and turns his focus to witnessing to the people of God. It says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. There's a promise there. There's an individual promise that you can, as it were, take to the bank. It's not a promise given to someone else. It's a promise given to me. And that's important. We've made mention of this before, but when we read the 23rd Psalm, it means all the things in the world to say, the Lord is my shepherd, mine. He's mine. It's an important. You could say the Lord is our shepherd, and that would be just as great. But there's something personal about when you need help. Are there times in which no one else in the world would understand your problem, but there's one that would understand? That's one of the benefits of the omnipresence of God, which I'd like to make much of in a few moments. He's able to take care of you and your problems, and able to, as you're closing your eyes, getting ready to go to sleep, talk to you one-on-one. That's the greatness of our God. And we start thinking about some of these aberrations, like the Roman Catholic Church. They're praying to Mary right now by the droves. Millions of people are praying to a human being that can only understand one person at a time. And now she's dead. She's with the Lord Jesus Christ now. No dishonor meant to her. But yet, if more than one person were to talk to me in a room, I couldn't understand them. To you who have had children around, there's times in which two or three children would make a request at the same time, and then it's inaudible. It's garbled. He can't understand it. But God understands you one-on-one, and that's the importance of the language. Each one of these promises is made to you, the needy believer. Now, this whole idea of being needy, this is something that needs to be enforced, even from Genesis chapter 1. I've been making much in our Sunday school of Genesis chapter 1, and it's rubbed off on me. And whenever I see the scriptures, I factor that in. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 1, God teaches you that you are needy, a needy creature? This is before the fall. You need God. Every single thing in creation, the grass out there right now, needs the sunlight of God. You can't survive without it. You are designed by God to be dependent on God. Designed by that. Then came sin, and then from there Satan comes along and says, you don't need to be dependent on him. What a liar. You're a needy soul. You need his oxygen. You need the food. You need light. You need raiment. You have needs. You're a needy creature. And it's only the gospel that opens your eyes to be able to see that great truth, that I need him. I need him now, and I need him desperately. We're needy creatures. But also, our text would describe you as a needy person that are vulnerable. Look at all these verses. And then just take them if God wasn't there, if you could, just for a moment. I've often said that the way to find out the value of something into the equation is to isolate it or to take it out. It says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Well, obviously, he's not there, your foot is moved. And I'll get to what that means in a moment. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now you have and don't have a shepherd. The Lord is thy keeper. You don't have a keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Whatever is about ready to destroy you is going to get you because you have no shade. The sun shall not smite thee by day. Now it will smite you by day. The moon will smite you. The Lord was not there to preserve you from all evil, from all your sins. He can't preserve your soul if he's not there. The Lord will not preserve your soul according to this forevermore, and you'll die. Can you see something of the vulnerability of this individual? And this individual is you and me. Proverbs chapter 7 tells us something of the relentless nature of how vulnerable we are. Proverbs 7 has the idea of this attack which comes and keeps on coming. Proverbs 7, verse 7, and try to think of our text as we would read this. It says, and I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. This is us. One of the worst things you can ever do in Scripture is saying, that's the other guy. That can't happen to me. What you do is you take that as your weakness, and this is you. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, subtle of heart. And I'll be talking about the enemy in a moment, and some of these will chime in. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. It is stubborn, that means she wants to get you. She wants to get you to sin now. And this is the relentless nature. You're needy. You need Jesus Christ to keep you from this. It says, so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vow. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. So we have the idea in verse 12, now is she without and lieth in wait at every corner. The danger of a corner is you can't see around it. So as you're walking around the corner, there's this person, as it were, out to destroy you, and you can't even see him to make preparation yet. You're a needy creature. You need this Christ. You're needy. This is me. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help, because without him, I'm going to be destroyed. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15, has the idea of the Laodicean church. And if I could just skip to there for a moment. The Laodicean church is looked down on as though that can't happen to me. And it says, you're blind. You're called a church that is in the hand and in the palm of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you're blind and needy and naked, it says. We say, oh, that's not us. But when we get to the fact that we need him every hour, that we need the robes of righteousness, we cry unto him the more, because we're needy. I'd like to go on to start describing the enemy, and in some ways in Proverbs 7 I've already begun. But in our text in Psalm 121, he's described as crafty. Again, Proverbs chapter 7, verses all through 27, talk about this enemy being around every corner. He's out to get you. He's persistent. He's a liar. Again, we have in our text in that Proverbs 7, it says, I have perfumed my bed. That is everything that's attractive here. It goes on. It says, come and let us fill our love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the goodman is not at home. He'll not be found out. You know, it's okay to sin if you're not going to be discovered. Is that possible? Now think about that, children. Think about that, because that is one of the rationale of human beings. If no one sees me, therefore I can't get caught. But is God watching, is the question. God sees you. The goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's going to come back when we think he's going to come back. Goes on, he hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With flattering of her lips she forced him, oh, you're really good. Giving you all this flattery to set a net before you. It says, he goeth her after straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter and as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Until a dart strike through his liver as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Now here comes the pleading of Solomon. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her path, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. That is the idea that people that are stronger than you, she has destroyed. The gate, the hell is filled with it. It says, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So we have the same idea in our text. This relentless pursuit of this enemy that keeps coming and coming and coming. It also described here is this enemy that's waiting for the shepherd to fall asleep. Waiting for the shepherd that is exhausted during the day to fall asleep. Why? So he can destroy you. That's why the promise is there that he shall not slumber nor sleep. It says it almost three times in a row, doesn't it? Verses 3, that assurance that he will not slumber in verse 3. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The idea is you have a God who watches over you time and time again and will not allow you to be taken by this enemy. This enemy is also described as hateful. He's going to do anything that he can to get you. He desires your destruction. Remember Adam and Eve, and this always makes me marvel how two people who are sinless, you have Satan come to them and say, you know, God is holding back something from you. You see, God does not desire your good, but he knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be just like him. And he doesn't want that. You know, your eyes are going to be opened at that point. What happens the first thing that they sin? All of a sudden their eyes are closed. All of a sudden they're blind. And every single thing that Satan had told him was a lie. See, Satan desires your destruction and not your good. He's also described as someone in verse 3 that can move your foot. Now, in Romans chapter 4 that I read earlier, I'd like to read verse 12, and it says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham." Can you see what Satan is out? Take that definition of your foot being moved and bring it back into our text. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. That is, take your foot out of the righteous path that Christ is bringing you on. Satan desires you to sin. Remember it says where Jesus Christ was praying for Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." He wants you to sin. He wants to move your foot. He wants to destroy your testimony. What good is your testimony if you complete or do something which is blatant sin? And then from there you go to testify to a soul that's heading for hell. That's one of the biggest stumbling blocks I've ever seen as far as trying to witness for Christ. People come along and say, "You know, I was raised where the pastor did this. The pastor did something terrible. He was telling me all along that I need Jesus Christ, and then from there he goes and sins a blatant sin. How can I trust him?" It does great damage to the kingdom of God, and Satan knows that. I often marveled when I became saved to start reading the papers how they were so pro-Catholic, as it were. You would read on the front page of, "Here's a Protestant minister that committed a sin," and then from there you have this real guilty look of a man who was caught in his sin. And something happens with the Church of Rome, and then from there it's on the back page, buried in the classifieds. It's almost as if it didn't happen, but you let a Protestant sin, and then from there what happens? Satan desires to have you to move your foot, to move your testimony, so that all you've said would just be thrown completely away. When David sinned, remember what God said? It caused great occasion for the people to sin. Why? They saw their leader sin. They saw the sweet psalmist of Israel sin. And from there, that gave them excuse, as it were, to give dishonor unto God. So Satan desires to move your foot. That's what the enemy desires. Verse 4, it says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So if given the chance, that is, if given one tiny chance, this enemy is going to get you. Describing this power of the enemy. And it's important to know something of the knowledge of a warning in Scripture. If I told you there was a dangerous chihuahua in the next room, you'd probably laugh at me. Here's a killer chihuahua that's going to rip you to shreds, and you would just start to laugh a little bit, because a chihuahua really isn't a very dangerous animal. But if there's a Doberman, I often love that one sign that said, there was two Dobermans, really huge Dobermans on a sign. It says, "We can make it to the gate in 2.5 seconds. Can you?" Now, there's something of a danger. There's also danger of powerhouses where there's tremendous amounts of electricity that can go coursing through your vein and kill you. And it's a danger that you'd do well to take note of. In my occupation, sometimes I'll have to crawl under a house. Sometimes I'll have to do plumbing. And one of the quick ways of doing plumbing is you take a Sawzall or something which cuts the pipe. But if you take a copper pipe that has water in it and you accidentally nick a line that has electricity in it, it's one of those little statistics that more plumbers are executed or electrocuted than electricians. One of those little kind of things. But the danger that's there is real. And we start looking at the danger that Psalm 121 is telling us of an enemy. Do well to take heed. Verse 6, or verse 5, it says, "The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." This makes me think of something of Jonah. You remember what happened in the book of Jonah, very towards the end? It says in verse 6, "And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, 'It is better to die than to live.'" You see something about this shade that God gives to protect you from this evil one who would desire your hurt. Verse 6, says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. If I could just indulge me in a little bit of interpretation here. I'm not really afraid of the moon smiting me, are you? We start thinking about the sun shall not smite thee by day. There, I'm got fearful. You don't put on any suntan lotion, and you'd be dehydrated, and you could die. But what can happen? How's the moon going to smite you? That's a curious thought. If you could just turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I think this is the idea that God has in view here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, lift up mine eyes unto the hills kind of language, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, should it be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. See, I believe the idea here is to steal your heart. It's a little ironic that it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Take your eyes off the earth and look to Christ. But yet there's this giant star in the heavens, this gigantic sun. And then people would be moved to worship that sun. The sun is good in and of itself. It's a timekeeper by God. The moon is the same. It's a gift from God to show us and to keep the earth balanced. But I think that this has the idea of stealing your heart. It's false religions. You know, you take the money that's in the collection plate tonight. That collection money can be used for good by the Church of God. But it can also become an idol. You see, the same thing with the sun. The sun in the sky is a good thing, and the moon by night is a good thing. But when they smite you, when they draw you after their own to worship them, then there's a problem. Again, money is good, but yet from there, when your heart turns to the money instead, it's a little bit like that saying of fire. It said, fire is a tremendous servant, but a terrible master. It can burn you, it can kill you, but it can cook your food. I believe the same thing is being said here. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Again, we don't fear the moon. We don't fear getting any kind of SPF or whatever would be, the suntan lotion for the moon coming out. I believe the danger is when God sets in your eyes to something where you're driven to worship them. That's the danger. And this is the danger of the enemy, to take your heart away from him and put it on materialism. Again, your car is a good thing, but it can become your God. Anything around you, a sport is good to keep your fit. But then from there, it becomes a God, and you start to worship it. Verse 7 goes on to say, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. And the idea is that Satan will do everything he can. Lies, tell you there's no such thing as hell. Whatever he can do to get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do. Can you see something of the extent of the enemy here? Now, Satan, if I can just go back to the very basics, is a fallen angel. If you were to do a study on angels, you would realize that at the very minimum, one angel can destroy 185,000 men in one night. Any human being able to do that? Here's a power that Luther described, saying on earth is not his equal. And he's right. Here is someone who's coming after you and is going to seek to destroy you. And the danger is real. Remember in Mark chapter 5, where the demoniac, there's a legion of angels here. Legion of fallen angels, all desiring the destruction of one man. Same is true with Peter when Christ prayed for him. Had Christ not prayed for them, he would have died. The power of angels is something which you can't handle. But now we'll move finally and in closing to the Savior. You see, if the enemy were not that strong, you don't need that strong of a Savior. And there are people who just diminish the enemy and say the enemy is nothing. Don't even pay attention. He doesn't even exist. And from there, well, I don't really need anyone to defeat someone who doesn't exist. Or do you? Again, the enemy is real and the enemy is powerful. So far we've talked about the needy soul, that's you. Talked about the enemy, but now we talk about the most profound, the Savior. He's described, first of all, as Jehovah. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Now, God could just stop there right now and leave it there, but he goes on, which made the heaven and the earth. But just parking on that just for a moment, the great I Am, Jehovah, this is one specific God, the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There's no salvation in any other. It's only one. I will lift up mine eyes to one individual who can save me. It says in Isaiah 45, describing something of the greatness of our Savior. It says, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none beside me. It's one. Now I love that, which would appear to be a contradiction. A just God and a Savior. A God of justice has to punish the sinner. Has to punish him. Has to happen. And a Savior. How do you do that? If you came up to a judge and from there you were found guilty, that judge has to give you a penalty for what you've done. Has to. He's not just if he doesn't do that. You see, forgiveness for God has to do with taking care of that justice. A just God and a Savior. And it's Jesus Christ. It says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. All the ends of the earth can look to one Savior and be saved. If you're not saved right now, there is only one who has the power, the wherewithal, and the determination to be able to save your soul. That's Jesus Christ. It says, I have sworn by myself in that same text, the Lord has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Incidentally, that same verse is quoted in the New Testament, identifying that Savior as Jesus Christ. Airtight. Jehovah's Witnesses won't believe it until God opens their heart. But here is only one. He's described as Jehovah, God. But he's also described as the Creator. Nothing in God's word is by mistake. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The design by God for you now is to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The one God who created the heaven and the earth. Here's the God who created that sun that's in the sky. That sun has to do God's bidding. That's the connection. Also, the moon has to do God's bidding because it's part of his creation. Now, I've gone through many a time in the morning hour being able to show some of these things that I'd like to set before you. But before we do this, I'd like to just identify this Creator as the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He owns everything he creates. Goes on to say, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There's another miracle of miracles, that he holds every atom and molecule and every smaller particle in place by the sheer will of his power. There's omnipotence. The things that I wrote here just to convey to you to the psalmist would have been thinking of from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, referring, tells of his infinite power. Again, I've made much of saying something of how do you take something out of nothing and make this giant universe? By sheer willpower. Here's omnipotence. Here's infinite power on display. And the only way that has ever been trumped is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. While I'm there, let me just delve into that just a little bit. Because what happened in the creation was no language of effort whatsoever. Let there be light, and there was light. It was no effort whatsoever. God could have done trillions more just by sheer will. But what happened when God saved your soul? God the Father, who is infinite in power, poured out his wrath on his infinite Son to such an extent that every single last sin you've ever committed is forgiven in the eyes of God. Here's the power of the blood. Here's the infinite power of omnipotent God on display. And that's one of the reasons why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Because God did something far greater in saving your soul than he did when he created the universe. That's no disrespect to God creating the universe. No one else could do that. That's infinite power. But when infinite power is poured out on infinite power, here's a far more glorious act of God. That's why we worship on Sunday. So here we have something of the omnipotence of God. So every single time that we see something of an attribute of God, we see a corresponding benefit. And I'll say this as many times as it takes. Every single thing, every single quality of God has a benefit to your soul, especially when you're saved. What is omnipotence? How does that benefit you? How does that benefit the psalmist here? Well, he has a problem, which is a life-size problem. Here's a problem that no one else can solve except someone who has infinite power. Made mention earlier, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Again, God is actively looking for ways to glorify himself in helping you. That's amazing. Pouring out infinite power to help you. That infinite power is for you. That's why you lift up your eyes unto Jehovah, the great God there who created the heaven and the earth. Power to stop Satan. Power to keep. Power to do all these things that we have in our psalm. Power to defend. Power to preserve. Look at that back in our text another moment. You look at all those things that are coming against us. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. That is, your testimony will remain intact by his omnipotent power. He that keepeth thee will not slumber, because he never runs out of power. You need to sleep because you're going to run out of power. You need the Sabbath day to be able to get close to Christ because you're running out of power. God doesn't run out of power. He's omnipotent. Again, infinite in power. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. That same omnipotence is watching over you every passing moment. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Nothing is going to be able to scorch you with him there, because he takes that. Incidentally, many times in the scripture it refers to God as his tabernacle, as a dwelling place. And the idea is the dwelling place, whenever something which is your enemy is poured out on that dwelling place, it hits the dwelling place, but it doesn't hit you. You see the illustration of rain. If you had an umbrella, that would be a tabernacle of sorts. It doesn't hit you because it hits the umbrella and goes away from you. Noah's Ark has the same idea. All the people that were inside the ark, that was covered by propitiation, by the way. That was covered by something called pitch, also translated as propitiation. All that power of God pounded the outside of the ark, and those eight souls inside were safe, because the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Can't happen. It can't hurt you, because infinite power stands between you and what's going to hurt you, or what tries to hurt you. So here we have verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Power to defend you. Jesus Christ says again to Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired this, hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Incidentally, again, the advantage of the King James language in that passage. Again, the Lord hath desired to have you, plural. Satan desires to have just Peter? Not according to the Bible there. It's a plurality. Desires to have all of the people of God by extension, by implication. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even from evermore. In Genesis chapter 1, one of the other things that can be deduced about God is that he's eternal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, try to fathom what happened before that. There's only one verse that we have in all of Scripture that tells us of what happened before that. And that was the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, that he would redeem a people. Before the foundations of the world. It's the only example of anything we have occurring before that. Because before that, there was no time. What happened the day before the first day? And you're just totally puzzled, because you have no concept of the person who created time. The implication is that God is all-powerful over all eternity. And in that last verse, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth even forevermore. How does he know? He's the Father of eternity, it says in the Scriptures. He owns time. The perseverance of the saints, it's interesting. When you start looking at this text, it's saying that the saint, the one who trusts in God, will make it to heaven. And it's something we call in the TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, but really it's a misnomer because it's the perseverance of God. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He, the one that puts you in the palm of his hand, will not allow you to die, will not allow you to fail, because he has you in the palm of his hand. We all have also have something just in closing as far as the omniscience of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in order to create these kind of things, you have to have an infinite supply of knowledge. In our text, David doesn't know what to do. He needs wisdom. He needs God to convey that wisdom. He needs somebody he can confide in. He needs someone who can give him the act of deliverance by telling him how to escape this great enemy. In our text, remember I told you earlier that the enemy is going to attack. He's going to attack, look for ways of attack. But God knows when they're going to attack. There's that story of Elisha. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6? You see, there was this king that desired to kill this other king, that desired to kill the people of God. And he would set traps for that man. He would have an ambush ready to destroy. As soon as Israel would come into that area, he had all these soldiers ready to kill him. From there, he says, the king comes to the conclusion there's a spy. Someone has to be telling Israel, because every single time I have a plan to destroy him, they just don't show up. But then from there, someone tells something about this prophet Elisha. He says, you know, there's a God in heaven that tells Elisha ahead of time what you're thinking in your bedchamber. And as soon as you're ready to attack, he already knows it and he avoids it. This is the idea of our text, that God is omniscient and knows when Satan is going to attack. You remember how that concludes. What happens is they surround Elisha and his servant. They take all those forces which were able to destroy an entire nation, and they surround these two men. From there, this servant wakes up in the middle of the night and says, Master Elisha, we're going to be destroyed. Then it says that Elisha prayed. It says, you know, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. In other words, we're not outnumbered. They are. It's an amazing thing. And it says what happens. He prays and this servant sees what's already there that he couldn't see before. And that was all the chariots of fire surrounding about Elisha, saying that you'll not touch my anointed. I'll not permit any one of those spears to do any harm to any one of my people because I'm watching over them. I'll not slumber, I'll not sleep, I'll know exactly when they're going to attack you, and I'll stop them from attacking you. Here is a Savior who's worthy of praying to and asking for deliverance, because he can. He knows what's going to happen ahead of time, and he can defend you from that problem. We started by saying something about keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have that problem this week. You'll have that problem next month. I'll have the same problem. I'll come to a problem in which my eyes are not on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then from there I'll realize, hopefully the Holy Spirit in within me will come to me and say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we ask thee, Lord, that we would have more and more confidence in thee as we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee, O Lord, for his determination to save us. Lord, for this perseverance of God, Lord, and keeping us in the palm of his hand. We ask thee, O Lord, that in the trials that we're about to experience, that thou wilt receive the honor and the glory to deliver us from such trials. Thank thee, O Lord, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask thee again that thou wilt build us up in the faith that thou hast given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs before us. Pray, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that worked faith in them would continue to work faith in us. And, O Lord, we would see great things done for the kingdom of God. We would dare ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt this week complete our families in Christ, and that thou wilt grant revival to this place, that thou wilt fill this place with hungry souls longing to see something of Christ. Lord, grant revival power unto this land, for it's in Jesus Christ's all-powerful name we pray. Amen.